Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We may have a few wander in, but I think we'll go ahead and get started. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll start it. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this day, for the beauty of it, and Father, for how it's twice beautiful because it's your day, and we thank you for the blessed opportunity to meet with your people, to look into the Holy Scriptures. And we pray that as we read the Scriptures, as we study them, that you would use them as a medium to transform our minds, that we might be more like our Lord. And we pray in His name, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Mark chapter 9, turn there, and you remember last Lord's Day, we finished up, Eric finished up Mark chapter 8, and we heard Peter's confession. If you recall, Christ said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they reeled off a litany of names, who people said Christ was. And if you recall, Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ commends this recognition. And then a couple of verses later, we have him telling Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So in the very context of this recognition, we have Peter not really getting it. And I think if there's been a theme for our last few weeks' lessons in Mark, it's been they don't get it. They just don't get it. And of course, we have the benefit of what we call 2020 hindsight. We can look at the whole book. We can look over at the end. We can go back to the beginning. We can analyze it, dissect it, read it and reread it and reread it. But these fellows were living it. So we agreed not to judge them too harshly. So we saw Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, and we looked at some of the sayings of Christ at the end of this. And Eric noted whenever he did the introduction to the book that we have less of Jesus' teaching in Mark's gospel than we do in the other synoptics, and certainly in John. But we do have some teaching here at the end of chapter 8, specifically teaching regarding Christ's death and the willingness that he expects of his disciples to be willing to go with him even to death. For he says, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross," which is the instrument of death. Then we noted an unfortunate chapter division between 8 and 9. And if you probably in your Bible, right at the beginning of chapter, verse 2 of chapter 9, you see that little paragraph symbol. And really, the first verse of chapter 9 more logically goes with the end of chapter 8. Look at the text there. After these words about his death and his warning about the reproach of Christianity, he says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now, last Lord's Day, Eric led us through some thoughts about what Jesus may have been speaking about here when he said that. And certainly, in our narrative, the very next verses describe the transfiguration. So we may leap to that. Say, well, there's some standing here that won't taste of death till they see the kingdom of God coming in power. Bam, the very next section is a discussion of the transfiguration. But that's not necessary. And we discussed that last week, and you remember there are several ways in which the transfiguration doesn't seem to be a complete fulfillment of what Jesus describes here, though it's arguable. And Eric listed off some events in the Gospels, in Acts, that would be potential fulfillments of those. And we went through all those, and without dogmatism, probably the one that most fully fulfills it would be what's generally described as the ascension. But we know that the kingdom of God has already come. As early as Mark 1, back in Mark 1:15, Jesus proclaimed, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So chronologically, and Mark's not always chronological, but very early in the ministry of Jesus, back in chapter 1, he's already proclaimed the presence of the kingdom in the presence of the king. And you remember this quotation as well. We know that the kingdom was there with Jesus because Christ said, if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, then what? Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So it's very arguable that the kingdom of God was here in the presence of the king. And I believe that that's why we're seeing conflict. All this conflict that we're seeing between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. We've seen this evidenced by these exorcisms. These demons are stirred up because God is walking here among them. The kingdom of God is impinging upon the kingdom of Satan. And we've noted that he's gone into the land of the Jews, but he's also invaded, if you will, Gentile territory. You remember, according to Mark 3, Jesus has entered Satan's stronghold and bound him. You remember that text about who can bind the strong man? Only a stronger man. And he's entered the strong man's house and bound him, and now he's despoiling his goods. So it's not necessary that we take the transfiguration here as the immediate fulfillment of Christ's words in verse 1. As we discussed last week, there are several candidates. Now, the transfiguration narrative is one of those narratives that's recorded in all three of the synoptics, and it's referenced even by John and Peter in their epistles. Let's look at these now. So if you're there in Mark, look at Mark 9, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. And he said to them, verily, I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they had looked round, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And they came down from the mountain, and he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now turn to Matthew chapter 17, if you will. While you're turning there, note several things about this. Whenever Peter says, it's good for us to be here, Lord, let's build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. The Greek word that's translated tabernacles there is the same word that refers to these booths that the Jews built for their feast of booths. So what he was saying is, let's make a little shelter. I mean, what was this? Is there any kind of significance to this? I studied several commentators, and probably this was Peter, good old Peter, fisherman, and he's just blown away. Here's Christ, and somehow, they didn't have photographs in that day, but somehow Peter recognizes that's Moses. Now, did Moses have the two tablets of stone in his hand? I don't know, but Peter knew this is Moses, and Peter knew this is Elijah, and what we really believe happened here is Peter says, man, this is good. Why don't we just build a little place for y'all? It was probably an ecstatic reaction of, I want to show some respect. This is Moses and Elijah. And we'll build you one too, Lord. And then he gets a message. Look there at Matthew 17, 1 through 9. Very similar account. After 6 days, or actually back up to chapter 16, verse 28, and you see the what was Mark 9, 1. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them into an high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make there three tabernacles, or here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Of course, Mark tells us that then there's this conversation that ensues. Man, what in the world can that even mean? What was he talking about? He's talking about leaven. I guess that's because we didn't bring our sandwiches. We didn't bring any bread. And now he's talking about rising from the dead. What can that mean? So we see here, again, not getting it, but they're getting more and more and more of it all the time. And especially after this incredible revelation and the transfiguration, they'll get it more than they ever have in the past. Now let's look at Luke's account. And these are all very similar. You'll note Luke's timing is a little different. Look to Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 27. We also saw in Matthew the additional phrase that God says, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This should bring to mind another time when a voice came from heaven that we've already seen in our study of the Gospels. And what was that?
Jesus.
At the baptism. When you study that, though, you see that those that stood by, what did they think happened? Right, so it wasn't clear. Apparently the Gospel writer knows what's happening, but it says many of those that stood by, it sounded like it thundered. The Gospel writer records that it's the voice of God saying, This is my Son. Spirit, God descending upon him in bodily form like a dove. But it's a voice from heaven phenomenon. Well, here they all hear what God's telling them. Luke 9, starting in verse 27. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up to a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory. Now Luke gives us a little more information. He tells us what they were talking about. They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Now, we've seen that not all of the 12 were privy to this revelation. It was Peter and James and John that he took apart into this high mountain. And I mentioned to you that John makes reference to this event in his gospel. He makes reference to his presence at the Transfiguration. And if you look to John chapter 1, and we're just walking through these, John chapter 1, verse 14, you'll see it. It was obviously a very important event to John. 1:14, he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us." And then he inserts this parenthetical. He says, "And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, that's what the Transfiguration is. It's this revelation of Christ's glory and the confirmation that he's the divine Son. And so that's exactly what John says happened. "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And what is the word of God concerning Christ here? "This is my Son. Hear him." Peter does the same thing. If you flip to the back of your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter references this. It says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. "We've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God, honor the Father, honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.' In this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Now, I've shown you that all these references, I've shown you these references because the Transfiguration is a very important event. It's very important in convincing the disciples who Jesus really is. And so I hope by looking at these multiplied references, you can see that not only do I think it's important, but the gospel writers do as well. And it's important for several reasons, but one reason why it's important is because of who's there. Look there, who is there? Who's there? Moses is there, and Elijah is there. And I don't think you'll find anywhere in your Bibles a more clear reference to the law and the prophets than you will in the personages of Moses and Elijah. If you were to pick a character, a Bible character, and say, "Give me a character that represents the law," who would it be? And if you were to say, "Give me a Bible character who represents the prophets," who's the great Old Testament prophet, who would it be? So, figuratively, at least, you have the law and the prophets here in the presence of Moses and Elijah. Now, I want you to think about some of the judgment language that Christ used when he was rebuking sign seekers. Just listen to this. You'll remember this. It's in Luke 11, but just listen. "When the people were gathered thick together, he," as Christ, "began to say, 'This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas, the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." And the reason I reminded you of this judgment language of Christ is because when I was studying the Transfiguration, this kept resonating in my mind. If there's a message for the disciples, it's, "Behold, boys, A greater than Moses is here. Boys, a greater than Elijah is here. And then God, this is my son whom I love. Hear him. Hear him. We see the great lawgiver Moses, the great prophet of Israel, Elijah, overshadowed by a cloud, the voice of the Almighty, speaking to these Jewish fishermen and telling them, this is my beloved son, my son that's well pleasing to me. Hear him. Another part of the vision that's interesting is this shining. They have some kind of a revelation. Luke tells us that they're heavy with sleep. Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah and Christ are talking about the plan of God, that Christ is going to go into Jerusalem and die. Very interesting. But there's this shining, some sort of a shining. You remember probably this prophecy from the book Daniel. You've heard it quoted, but it goes like this. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Shine. The Bible teaches that Peter and James and John saw some sort of a miraculous phenomenon, which they describe as a shining. Mark describes shining, glistening raiment, incredibly white, so white that Mark can't imagine how a launderer can get anything that white. That's his description. It's clearly an ecstatic description of a miraculous visionary phenomenon. Matthew describes Christ's raiment changing right before their eyes and becoming as white as light. And he says, it shines like the sun. Luke describes it and says, there's an alteration in his face. His face is changing. His visage is changing right in front of us. And he describes his clothing as radiating or sparkling, or he uses that beautiful old English, glistering. Well, what is it? What's happening here? I think it's debatable, but the best way maybe that I could describe it is to use poetic language. What I believe this shining is heaven breaking through to earth. It's heaven breaking through to earth. It's a theophany. It's a God shine. Tim, we need Charles Williams or Lewis. It's a shimmer of the glory of the divine Son, of the Son of God, and God enables these men in this moment to see it, to see something. He allows them to see heaven breaking through to earth. And the vision is bright, but it's also disturbing. It lets them see who the Master is. And it's a confirmation to Peter and James and John of the validity of Peter's confession back in chapter 8. Thou art the Christ. And it's a testimony of the superiority, listen, it's the testimony of the superiority of Christ over the law and the prophets. You see, the cloud eclipses them, and God says, Jesus. Here's the law and here's the prophets. And he covers them up and says, Jesus. Now, are there other shining incidents that you can think of? You think of maybe an Old Testament lawgiver, a man that spoke to God face to face like a man speaks to his friend. What about when he came down from Mount Sinai? You remember that? It's in Exodus 34. You may remember it when we studied Exodus before we started Mark. We covered this. The Bible says it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in his hand, when he came down from the mount, Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that Jehovah had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before Jehovah to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And when he came out to speak to the children of Israel, he came out to speak that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with them. So this is not an unheard of event in the history of Israel. And what can this shining mean except a special presence of God? God's everywhere, but he's shining. And obviously right here, he's shining the radiance of his holiness, and he's giving the holiness of his law in, or he's demonstrating his holiness in his holy law, which he gives to Moses. And this was confirmation to the children of Israel that, you know, Moses didn't make this law up. It's God's law. This man's been with God. Look at him. He's shining. And I can remember another time when heaven broke through to earth and people saw a shining. You remember in Acts chapter 6? Remember righteous Stephen? The Bible says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians and Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And he stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And they all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as if it had been the face of an angel. And you know, after this, in Acts chapter 7, we have this incredible sermon that Stephen preaches to him, a wonderful sermon. And then we have this horrifying martyrdom at the hands of the wicked. And you remember the God shine there. And as Stephen dies, he has this ecstatic vision and he says, I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. So what are we to think of this transfiguration? This shining. Well, we believe that it's a miraculous corroboration of Peter's testimony in Mark 8. Thou art the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. It's a corroboration of Jesus' status as the divine Son. At his baptism, God speaks from heaven and says, this is my Son. And here, before the three, this is confirmed. God overshadows the law and the prophets, overshadows Moses and Elijah and says, this is my Son, hear him. Moses, Elijah, Jesus. And it's further evidence that he's the new lawgiver, greater than Moses, and the prophet of the new covenant, even greater than Elijah. No greater prophet will come. You know that the Muslims think that Muhammad came to finish what Jesus started. but this would fly in the face of that. You have questions or comments about this transfiguration incident? Great. Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind, the scripture says. That's just another aside that's interesting is that both of these men hadn't died, but were taken up into heaven alive. We know Elijah was, Enoch was, Moses was not, right? I mean, they couldn't find him, sought for his body. All right. Brother Wepper, would you dismiss us?